You know, one of the things that is easy for us to do is to forget who's in charge. I think that's true, at least recently, as we think about the news that keeps coming over our televisions. We're inundated every day with news and more news, and the implication is that, well, our leaders, our officials, or the experts have the answers and have everything under control, that they're in charge. And then we tend to think, perhaps, that if they don't have it under control, at least we have it under control. If we take every possible measure that they're enacting, then we can prevent ourselves from becoming sick. Now, I'm not suggesting that we throw caution to the wind, but to be reminded that we're not the ones who are in charge of all things. The English poet William Ernest Henley ended one of his poems with this statement. Perhaps you're familiar with it. "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." And doesn't that describe the present day situation in much of our own country and around the world? The idea that we're really the ones who are in charge, that we're the ones who are sovereign over our lives, that we are the ones controlling all things. And we are reminded as we come to Jeremiah 18 that we are not the ones in control. Israel was not in control. God is the one who sovereignly controls not only Israel, but all the nations of the world. He is ruling the nations. And so the prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 18 goes beyond the bounds of Israel and brings in all the nations of the world. Now, Jeremiah is asked to do something unique. You'll remember back in chapter 7, he was asked to go down to the gate of the temple and there to preach the message that God gave him. But here he is asked to go down to a potter's house. Not necessarily to preach, but to receive the message that the Lord had through the potter and through his making of the clay. A message that God wanted Jeremiah to bring to the people. A parable of a real life event. You know, the scriptures are full of parables, some taken from real live events, things that actually happen, and other things taken from similar situations that might have happened or might occur, like the seed and the sower. But here, it's taken from a real life event as Jeremiah is asked to go down to the potter's house. And he is instructed by the potter on what God wants to teach the nation of Israel and the nations around. And so we want to look at this chapter this morning in three parts. First of all, to consider and to think about the indisputable power and authority of God. Of God to execute His perfect will in the first 11 verses. And then, beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 17, the insanity of a stubborn and prideful people. And then finally, the imprecation of Jeremiah against the nation. First of all, then, the indisputable power and authority of God to execute His will in the first 11 verses of chapter 18. Jeremiah, as we said, is given a command to go down to the potter's house. And it would be easy for us, as it is tempting in all parables, it would be easy for us to get caught up in the details. The details of the event and miss the message. There are lots of details here. Jeremiah is called to go down. That's why That's because he is on higher ground, as Israel is on higher ground. And the potter is down there by the waters, where the water was necessary for him to be able to use it to mold and to fashion the pottery out of the clay. So we might think about the location and get caught up in the location, or we might get caught up in the details of the potter's wheel. Two stones, one on top of the other, with an axle in between. And we might get caught up in thinking about how the potter is moving that lower wheel so that the upper wheel moves and he can form and fashion the clay. But it's not the location of the potter's practice, nor is it the process that draws us to this circumstance, but the message that is here in the potter and the clay. He takes his hands to form and to fashion and to shape the pottery. And the implication here is that God himself is the potter. And he forms and he fashions the clay. The word there for forming the clay or fashioning the clay is a word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. It's used of God in the creation. He forms and he fashions the creation. And certainly that is the theme here in chapter 18 as well. He was making, verse 4, and the vessel he was making, he was forming, he was fashioning, that was the vessel of clay in the potter's hand. And so we're brought here to see and to understand that the God who formed and fashioned, who made all things, who created all things by his great and mighty power, is the God who is forming and fashioning not just Israel, but all the nations around. And he's forming a vessel, and the vessel we notice here is spoiled. And what does he do? But he reworks the spoiled vessel as it seemed good for him to do. God here has control over this lump of clay. And the lump that the potter had as it was spoiled, notice that the potter didn't say, well, I'm just going to throw out this bad lump of clay. No, he said, I've got this lump of clay and I'm going to rework it into another vessel. And there is a message here that is intended for Jeremiah to both receive and proclaim. It is the indisputable authority and the power to do with Israel and the nations of the world as God deemed best, as he chooses. Notice, though, that God makes a conditional promise here. Now, we're used to God making unconditional promises. When he promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, when God promised that to Abraham, it was an unconditional promise. When he promised to Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like unto him from among the people, it was an unconditional promise. When he promised to David that his throne would be established forever, it was an unconditional promise. In all of those promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David, they find their fulfillment in the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But here, as many other places in the Bible, there is a conditional promise. And notice the condition that he gives to the people of Israel. He says, first of all, reminding them of his sovereign power over them in verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord. He said, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then he goes into two different scenarios. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. The message that is here intended for Jeremiah and for the people of Israel is to recognize that God has, if he decides that he is going to pluck up and break down and destroy a nation, and if the people will repent of their sin and turn from their sin, so he will turn from his judgment. He will turn from his judgment. He will relent. We remember, don't we, Jonah. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. They were an evil people. They had caused great harm to Israel. Jonah wanted nothing to do with the people of Nineveh, and he knew that if he did what God commanded him to do, if he went to Nineveh and proclaimed repentance, that they would repent and God would turn from his judgment. That's not what Jonah wanted. He wanted the Ninevites to come under the wrath of God for their sin and their evil. And God shows here that if the nation that is determined for destruction should turn from their sinful ways, should turn to him, that he will relent and not destroy. But the opposite is also true. If he intends to show mercy to a nation, and by their own sinfulness they spurn the mercy of God, then he will relent of the good that he has promised. We are reminded here that God's sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. God has so created us that we are rational, responsible creatures. And if we spurn God and his commands, then friends, we are reminded that even if he intended mercy, he will relent of that mercy. He will turn from that mercy and bring his righteous justice to bear. I want you to notice that this is not a judgment merely of individuals, but here it's a judgment of nations. Not merely of Israel, but of the nations around. He's speaking to all the nations. And what occurs when a nation forsakes God and continues in their debauchery and their sin and their rebellion against the sovereign Lord? If such is the case, the potter will simply spin the wheel the other way. He will take the lump of clay that he intended for one purpose, and he will turn it to another vessel. Listen to what Matthew Henry says concerning this case. He says this. He says, note sin is the mischief maker between God and his people. It forfeits the benefits of his promises. It spoils the success of their prayers. He goes on to say, it defeats his kind intentions concerning them and baffles their pleasing expectations from him. The nations are in the Lord's hands to form and to fashion for good or for destruction, and both redound to the glory of God. The message is clear. God is the potter, and we, the nations and the peoples who inhabit those nations, are the clay. What is necessary is that there be repentance, true and sincere repentance, turning from our sin and turning to God. What is Israel called to do? What are the nations called to do? Turn from their evil ways. The same word for turn is used back in verse 4. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it. He reworked it into the potter's into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. The idea of reworking is the idea of turning it into another vessel. And here in 18 verse 8, the nation is called to turn from its evil. Listen again. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. The nation is called to turn from its evil and to amend its ways, to do that which is literally good or pleasing, or to make joyful or to make rejoicing, to amend their ways. You see, when we turn from God's ways to our ways, we bring great misery. But when we turn from our way to God's way, we find reasons for rejoicing. And so we find here that we know that God is in control. It's an indisputable fact. But the second thing that we find here is the insanity of the stubborn and prideful people of Israel who aren't in their right minds. We begin to see that in verse 12. Notice what they say in response to God's message through Jeremiah. That is vain. That is useless. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil hearts. This is the first, and as far as I know, the only time in the book of Jeremiah where the people of Israel call what they're doing stubborn and evil. And they in their pride call it useless or vain what Jeremiah has brought to them. The message of repentance is useless to them. It is hopeless. Now they're saying, in effect, it's no use. We're not going to believe the message of Jeremiah or the message of Yahweh, the message we hear proclaimed to us. We're going to do things our way. And what is worse, they describe themselves in their natural condition of stubbornness acting out of their own evil hearts. You know, as I was reading through this and studying this, I couldn't help but think of the song that was popularized by Frank Sinatra. It goes like this: and now the end is near. It's the end of life, right? The end is near. I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more I did. I did it my way. No regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much, much more, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. And through it all, whenever there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all. I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, laughed, and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now, as tears subside, I find that it's all so amusing. And to think, I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. No, Not me, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got, if not himself? Then he has not to say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of someone who kneels. The record shows I took all the blows and did it my way. Isn't that the expression of Israel, of Judah here? They want nothing to do with the message of repentance and restoration and return. They think nothing because they don't believe that there is a God. They have forsaken the Lord their God. And they don't believe that the Lord is going to bring judgment. And notice how Jeremiah shows the insanity of what they're thinking. Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. The Lord is saying, even the nations of the world listen as they think about virgin Israel, Israel, the people of God's covenant, the people who have been brought all the promises and the blessings and been given so much, even as they're still in the land at this point that God had promised them. And there they are, virgin Israel, and the nations, the heathen nations of the world, are looking on Israel, who have forsaken God, who want nothing to do with the message that Jeremiah brings, and they look on and they shake their heads and they say, what a horrible thing. The nations looking on and saying, what a horrible, horrible thing. That's how far they had forsaken God. That they're called on account of by the heathen nations. But not only that, we're told here that even nature itself is more constant and reliable than Israel. He asked two questions. Does snow disappear from the peaks of Lebanon? Do the mountain waters run dry? It's unthinkable that when they look at the peaks of Lebanon, that they wouldn't see snow. And it's unthinkable that the mountain waters would ever run dry. How unthinkable that Israel would forsake the Lord, which is exactly what she's done. They have forgotten the Lord. They have forsaken him for the idols. They have left the ancient paths. Just like Sinatra, they've gone on the byways. They've gone on the less traveled paths. They've forsaken the God-honoring doctrines for the new and the improved, the better ones, the ones of their own imaginations. And what are they doing? They're making their land a horror. They're guilty of all these things and are bringing misery on themselves. Oh, what a sad reality when an individual or a people or a nation forsakes the Lord. And oh, how foolish. The Lord is going to scatter them, we read in verse 17. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. The wind driven from the east, the place from which Babylon will come to bring their judgment, God's judgment on Judah. And notice God is not going to allow them to see his face, but he is going to bring them judgment. He is going to turn his back on them as they have turned their back on him. Oh, what a foolish people reject the Lord, and they do so to their own peril. Is that not what we're reminded of in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans? There we're reminded that just as Israel came under judgment, that the nations need to be careful. That those who've who've known the mercy of God in Jesus Christ need to be careful. There in Romans chapter 11, I want to read to you beginning at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's speaking of some of the branches of Israel broken off because of judgment, and you, although a wild olive shoot, speaking of the nations of the Gentiles, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And then we're told to note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What will keep God from cutting off a people? But continuing in his kindness, heeding his word, trusting in his grace. How important that we not think for a moment that God has not been gracious. He has provided us with redemption in his Son so that we can live not as we please, but as those who know the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of the reality in the book of Romans that just because grace has abounded doesn't mean that sin can abound all the more, that we can presume upon God's kindness. God calls the nations to repent. He calls Judah to repent and turn from their sin. He calls us to be a people who repent. Repent of our foolish and stubborn and evil hearts. Oh, how foolish Judah was. But we see here finally the imprecatory prayer that Jeremiah prays against the nation. Israel, Judah here, doesn't like the message of Jeremiah. And because they don't like the message, notice what they want to do to the messenger. They want to do away with the messenger. There is a coup among the prophets and the priests and the wise men. They want to nothing to do with Jeremiah and the message that he brings because they have forsaken the God whom Jeremiah serves. And they have dug a pit for Jeremiah, and they have no intention to listen to him or to hear the message that he's bringing. And Jeremiah says with good conscience as he prays to the Lord, as he stands before the Lord, that he stood before him and he prayed for Israel's good. Do you remember that? Do you remember God telling Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for this people because I'm not going to listen? But Jeremiah prayed anyway. He interceded on behalf of Judah with laments and with prayers, and seeking God to relent from his judgment. But now as Judah comes against him, digging a pit for him, now as there is a coup seeking to take him out, he stands before the Lord and he prays not for Israel's good, but for God to carry out what he's already promised, that if they will not repent, he will bring sword and pestilence. He will bring famine upon their children and their wives and the men and the young men. Jeremiah no longer prays for their restoration, but now for their retribution. For they have refused to hear, and they have refused to repent. Jeremiah doesn't want their sins to be atoned for. He doesn't want God to ransom them by a substitute. He wants God not to wipe out or to blot out their sins or to forgive them. He wants them to feel the full weight of the consequences of their sins, because there has been no repentance. Because they have dug in, they're further entrenched in their desires of getting rid of the messenger and the message. Now, the message the prophet brings is clearly a message that's not unique to Judah. It's a message that's intended for every nation. And what is the message? It is a message that if a nation continues in their sin, refuses to repent, that the Lord will bring his just judgment to bear. Oh, what a reminder we have here, dear friends, that the wages of sin are death. That the wages of sin are misery and death and destruction at every point. And oh, how foolish it is that we not turn from our sin to a God who is kind and gracious and merciful. The God who forms and fashions the universe is the God who forms and fashions the nations. And he is the God who will just as easily turn the bad pot into something else. He will turn it and turn from it. And it is a reminder to us of the kindness and the mercy of God. How patient God has been. How patient that he did not immediately destroy the nation of Israel. Time after time after time, he gave them opportunity for turning back to him and for turning from their sin. And oh, how gracious and patient is God, even in our own time. Oh, how important that we pray. Perhaps not the prayer that Jeremiah prayed, asking God's curses upon a people, but that we pray knowing that Jesus has told us to pray for those who persecute us. That we think about those who curse us and we respond with blessing. But that we also know that God has sent forth his Son, and in him there is life. If we will forsake our evil ways, if we will turn from them, he will forgive our sin if we turn to him by faith. Oh, friends, how important to remember that God is sovereign over all things. And he will not deal kindly with those who continue in their rebellious and stubborn ways. Oh, how important to turn to him, and he will show mercy. Mercy in his Son, in whom there is life. But be reminded that if you continue in your way, and for the nation that continues in her stubborn and evil ways, they will know his judgment and his displeasure. Remember, God is the one who's sovereign over all things. We are not. The last hymn that we're going to sing this morning is a hymn that reminds us on a personal level what our prayer ought to be. Acknowledging that God is the potter and we are the clay, we ask him to form us and fashion us after his will. Jeremiah reminds us that God is the potter, not just of the clay that makes up individuals, but he is the potter of the clay that is the nations. And if we reject him, if we refuse him, he will not relent. But if we turn from our wicked ways, if we trust in his grace, if we receive his mercy to walk in his way, he will be faithful to bring us to glory. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to repent of our sins, to turn from our ways which bring only misery, and to turn to you, knowing the delight that is found in you. May we truly rejoice in you, for we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.